And then we're going to discuss some of the issues that came to mind after I wrote down the story that the Lord gave me and started praying about it. And this story is called A Tale of Two Towns. Once upon a time, there were two towns, separated by a wide area of grass and trees and streams. In one town lived the big people, and the little people lived in the other town. The little people thought the big people were mean and arrogant, and the big people thought the little people were weak and unproductive. These attitudes had prevailed for generations, and the field, as it was known, conveniently kept them separated, so there was no communication or interaction. The little children enjoyed exploring the field, but always stayed far away from the big children who played games there. One of the little children would often hide in a tree and watch the big children play, and over time he was able to understand how their game was played. He could even figure out who the winner was. So one day, the brave little child decided to ask if he could join in the game. But the big children were hesitant, since they had never really met a little child before. They told him he was too little to play. But the little child persisted and asked how the game was scored and how a winner was determined. The big children said they weren't quite sure, since the game was very complex and involved a lot of numbers and mathematics. So the little child explained to them how he thought it worked, and they were quite amazed. He was asked to be the official scorekeeper of the game and actually struck up a friendship with one of the big children, even though all his life he was told they were not nice. After playing with the big children a few times, the little child thought it was good to relate his experience to his parents. They were amazed and a bit concerned, but after much discussion and advice, they allowed him to continue. As time went on, the little child's father decided it would be a good idea to meet the parents of his son's friend. So the little child and the big child organized a picnic for their two families. The day arrived for the picnic, and the two families met in a lovely, shady spot near one of the streams. The meeting was awkward at first, but they spread out their blankets on the ground and set out the food. When it was time to eat, they all sat and for a brief moment just looked at each other. The little father quietly said, "We offer thanks for our food before we eat." The big father agreed. Big hands joined little hands, and a prayer was offered over the food and their fellowship. After dinner, the children made up games they could all play, and the parents talked about how their lives were different, but also the same. The little mom was amazed at how much food it took to feed the big family, and the big mom giggled at how tiny the little children's clothes were. The fathers talked about their work and how they could help each other with their businesses. The big father's manufacturing plant could use the little father's talents as an accountant. The sun was beginning to set, and the tired children came and sat in whatever lap they could find as the parents discussed spiritual matters. Soon one of the children asked his father, "Dad, when Jesus returns, will he be big or little?" This had been mulling through my mind all week. And as I thought about it, various scriptures came to mind that addressed issues that were included in this story. And I'd like to go through some of those with you tonight and try to see if we can figure out what the Lord had in mind for us when he laid this story upon my mind. I'd like to begin in 1 Samuel chapter 16. First Samuel 16, I'm going to read verses 6 and 7, and I'm, for the most part, going to be pulling out verses and to try to keep the readings as short as possible. First Samuel 16, 6 and 7, the Lord had given Samuel the task of anointing a new king in place of Saul, and he told him to seek out Jesse and his family, and he would be shown which of Jesse's sons would be king. So we're going to read just verses 6 and 7 of this story. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And I'm going to follow that up with 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. First Peter 3, 1 through 4. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." I believe these two selections address what was going on in this dual community, that for generations these two groups of people had rejected each other and refused to communicate with them solely on the basis of their appearance, that there were big people and there were little people. And they had no idea what their hearts were. They had no idea what kind of people they were. They just knew that they were different. And they didn't want to have anything to do with them. And indeed, this issue pervades our world. There are groups pitted against other groups for no real reason other than they look different. Admittedly, there are groups that are pitted against other groups because of deep philosophical, sociological differences that are seemingly irreconcilable. But we need to be certain that we don't look upon the outward appearance and decide that we're not going to have anything to do with that person. Or we look at the outward appearance and say, "Now, this is my kind of person." Because that's not the Lord's way. We're going to go on to another topic, and I'm going to read in Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, just one verse, verse 18. Romans 12, 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. A peaceable walk of life. And coupled with that, in Matthew, the 5th chapter, beginning at the 43rd verse. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. In this story, these two groups of people lived in close proximity. They enjoyed the same weather, same amount of rain, same amount of sunshine. Everything about them was essentially the same, but they didn't know it. And the admonition to us is that no matter what, we should attempt to live peaceably with all men, with those around us, if it's at all possible. But we should not erect barriers to that peaceable walk. A third topic, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Romans 2, verse 9. We're stepping in the middle of this discussion, I'm sorry. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. God doesn't look down on us and pick out his favorites and judge them according to that. He doesn't pick out all the beautiful people and say, ah, these are my children. But he looks at the heart. And he said, tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Whether they're of the chosen group or the rejected group, matters not to God. He looks at the heart. And every man is judged according to his works. 2 Nephi chapter 11. 2 Nephi chapter 11 verse 112. It's on page 148 of the Book of Mormon. And he doeth nothing save it be plain unto the children of men. And he inviteth them all to come unto him and partake of his goodness. And he denieth none that come unto him, black and white, bond and free, male and female. And he remembereth the heathen, and all are alike unto God, both Jew and Gentile. Again, we are all equal in the eyes of God. And who are we to set up artificial inequalities when God doesn't? Let's turn to Moroni chapter 10. We'll move on to another category. Moroni chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, found on page 775. Moroni 10, verse 8. And again I exhort you, my brethren, that ye deny not the gifts of God, for there are many, and they come from the same God. And there are different ways that these gifts are administered, but it is the same God who worketh all in all, and they are given by the manifestations of the Spirit of God unto men to profit them. We each have a unique skill set, a unique set of talents and abilities and gifts. And it's our responsibility to put those to good use. And in our story, it became apparent that the big people had physical strength. The big father had a manufacturing plant. Big men, big machines, big parts, big jobs. They played big games. The big children played big games. But the little father had a marvelous mind for numbers, and so did his son. He sat up in that tree, and just from watching the game that the big children were playing, he figured out how to score it. It took a gift. It took a real gift to be able to just watch that and put all the pieces of it together and say, well, that move's worth 2 points, and that move's going to cost them one, and put it all together and figured out how to score the game. And so, by these two groups coming together, all of those gifts would complement each other, and their lives would be better. Their lives would be improved. And all of those old prejudices, those traditions of their fathers, could be pushed aside because they were not of God. They were artificial designations that were added by men somewhere along the line. I think about the little child. He was little, but he was brave. He wasn't afraid. And I want to read a couple of verses that sort of reminded me of him. Matthew 18. He was kind of my hero in this story. As I read it, I thought, just a little guy, but he pulled it all together. Matthew chapter 18, I'm going to read the first 4 verses. And at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And in Isaiah, in that marvelous prophecy of Christ's coming, at the very end it says, and a little child shall lead them. The importance throughout the scriptures of the children. You would think, well, these are very studious adult books, and why does he keep talking about children? Because the children are the visible example that we have of humility and reliance, total reliance on the Lord. And freedom from fear and prejudice. The little child, he just saw he just saw those big children playing as just kind of larger versions of himself. He didn't see anything wrong with them. They seemed perfectly fine. And the more he watched them, the more he realized, I think I can go and talk to them. And maybe they'll be nice to me. And so he went with a humble spirit. He didn't just walk in and say, okay, here's what's going on with your game. No, he asked them, how do you score your game? In a way, he wanted to see if he was right. But he didn't want to just barge in and brag about how he'd figured out their game. He kind of eased himself into the group and was accepted, and his talents and abilities were appreciated. So, I was really touched at the end of the story, because this, I didn't write this story. It was just laid in my lap, so to speak. And when that last line came, it really choked me up. I mean, it was touching that the two families ended up praying together and talking about spiritual matters. And it doesn't say whether it was a little child or a big child that asked the question. It said one of the children. I don't know. He wanted to know, when Jesus returns, will he be big or little? Will he be like us, or will he be like them? And it struck me that this question is addressed in the scriptures. Not exactly. And please understand the spirit with which I'm discussing this. Because this passage that I'm going to read can be controversial. And I kind of hesitated, but this is what the Lord wanted me to read. And so I'm going to use this because it's almost exactly the question that's asked in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 35. And this is the question that it takes the whole rest of the chapter to answer. And that question is, some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Are they going to be big people or little people? Are they going to be white people or are they going to be black people? And so I'd like to read through this with that in mind, just that in mind. What body will we be In what body will we come? Thou fool, that which thou soweth is not quickened, except it die. In 1 John it says that a seed, in order to sprout up after it's planted, has to die. The seed has to die before it can produce a plant. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. The thing that you sow is not the thing that it's going to be. The seed is not the plant. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. So every seed has a body. A tomato seed has a tomato plant. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. We're all different kinds of bodies, fish bodies, bird bodies, horse bodies, dog bodies, human bodies. And there are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. Stars are not as bright as the moon, even though in reality they're much larger, much brighter. If those stars were as close to us as the moon, of course, we would burn up. But looking out at it, we see the little twinkly stars, we see the bright moon, and we see the exceedingly bright sun. They're all different kinds of bodies to us. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Okay. Here is where it begins the answer to the question, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? So here is the answer. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. Our dead bodies are capable of rotting. There isn't any nicer way of saying that. Decomposing, I guess, would be a nicer word. But that body is raised in incorruption, never to decompose. A body that is pure, a body that is eternal. It's sown in dishonor. We die. It's seemingly not a joyous occasion. It is raised in glory. What a glorious thing to be brought up out of the grave, pure and clean, never to deteriorate, in a glorious resurrection to spend eternity with our Lord. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, like this thing, but it's raised a spiritual body. I wish I could explain to you what that means, what it looks like. I know what the words say, and that's good enough for me. I know what the words say, that it's going to be different. It's going to be a different body. It's going to be a body that is godlike. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. The natural body has to come first, and then the spiritual body. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. As we were born in the image of Adam, in the resurrection, we'll bear the image of Christ. We'll have a Christ-like body. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. We cannot take our physical bodies into eternity. Two of the most powerful verses in Scripture. Behold, I show you a mystery. I'm going to reveal something to you that is not of the earth, not of the earthy, but of the spiritual. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We won't forever be dead, but we shall all be changed. We'll be different. We'll be raised in that spiritual body. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We will be different, and it'll happen in an instant. I can certainly not tell you how that works, but I believe what it says. That's all that counts. That's the only thing that's important. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. There'll be no more death. Death has done its job. He's taken us out of the mortal, out of the earthy, out of the corruptible, and transported us to the spiritual, the heavenly, the incorruptible. And once that's done, death has no value. Death ceases to have any power because it's done. At the last trump, the trumpet sound. Oh, death, where is thy sting? I'm not afraid of you. You have no power over me. O grave, where is thy victory? The grave ends up an empty hole in the ground. Where's the victory in that? The sting of death is sin. and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That victory is ours. That victory over the hole in the ground is ours. And we won't be big or little, bond or free, black or white. But we'll all be one in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful and marvelous promise that's been given to us. And that's really, that's the whole game. That's what it's all about. All of it is about fitting into that process. So that come time, we can be changed from corruptible to incorruptible. That we can have a spiritual body instead of an earthly body. And that we would overcome the sting of death and accept the victory of eternal life with our Lord. I hope that this little story that the Lord gave us has been of value to you. It certainly was to me. It helped me to understand some things and to kind of get some priorities straightened out. So I thank you for your kind attention. God bless you each. I love you all.